Psalm 108, beginning now, verse 1, is a psalm of David. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Gracious Father, we thank you for this victorious psalm, this victorious utterance, Lord. And we ask that you would give us understanding in it this morning, that you would teach us your ways, and that you would speak to our hearts. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 108 is a kind of a repeat, if you will, maybe a review would be a better way to put it, of the sentiments that are expressed in Psalms 57 and 60. It's kind of a compilation psalm of sorts. They took part of this psalm and part of that psalm and put it together and made a new psalm. And so it's pretty cool. But you might ask yourself, well, why would the Holy Spirit repeat portions of these other two psalms and put it together this way? And I can't tell you why. I just know that when the Holy Spirit says, hey, I want you to hear this way, or to hear it again, it's a good thing because we need reminders. I can't tell how many times I've learned something and I'm like, wow, that's really cool, you know, and then moved on with my life. And then 6 months later or 6 years later, the Holy Spirit brings it back up. And it's like you hear it like it's the first time. And it's like a needed review. But, you know, Peter affirms the need to hear things more than once. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And so sometimes it is good to hear the same thing again. It's just a way of review. Paul kind of chimes in on the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, as we have said before, now I say again. And so repetition is one of the primary methods of instruction, hearing it over and over and over again. And then maybe at some point we'll get it. But in verse 1, it says, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. And so as David declares that his heart is steadfast, that it is fixed, that he is set upon Jehovah. And the idea here is commitment. You know, that, you know, love is, people just go, oh, love is a feeling. No, love is a commitment. And our walk with the Lord is just that as well, because there's going to be days when you don't feel like walking with the Lord. There's going to be days when you don't feel like doing your devotions. There's going to be days when it's hard to do the things that God has called us to do. But because of the commitment that we've made to him, and quite honestly, in response to the commitment that he's made to us, that's why we move forward. That's why we keep going. That's why we do what we do. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. When you keep your mind focused and sharp on the Lord, you know, when you get distracted by the things of life and looking around, and you know, it can get dizzying, it can get confusing. But when you keep your eyes on the Lord, it's amazing how he'll keep us in that straight and narrow path. I remember that song, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I will not turn back. And it's just the idea of David's describing what we should all have, which is that that commitment to the Lord. In verses 2 and 3, he says, awake, lute, and harp. These are musical instruments. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. You know, David is committed to the Lord and to worshiping him early, awakening the dawn, and doing so publicly in front of the nations. And so it's basically trying to break out the instruments and get to it. And he's also describing how we should start out our day. I will awaken the dawn, or I will wake up early. The writer of Proverbs tells us, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early will find me. Part of that is the idea of the first fruits, okay? First fruits doesn't just apply, if you will, to tithing monetarily, but first fruits is, you know, giving God your very best of everything, including the best part of your day. You know, to get up and make a commitment to him early in the morning and then say, you know, I will get up, I'm going to spend a half an hour with the Lord, then I'll go to work. I'm going to spend a half an hour, 20 minutes or whatever it would be, 3 hours with the Lord, and then I'm going to go on to such and such. But it's just giving him that first part, the best part. And so for David, that was early, you know, in the morning. In verses 4 and 5, for your mercy is great above the heavens and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above the earth. And so, again, this part is repeated in Psalm 57, but it's worth repeating. You know, his mercy is great above the heavens, and he's asking, may you be exalted even above that. You know, he wants to bless God and to exalt God. In Psalm 103, verse 11, we read this a couple weeks ago. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. You know, his mercy is high. It's great. It's grand. It's wonderful. And then in verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. So this is his petition. And I like this, the confidence of knowing that he is God's beloved. You know, there's times when in our relationships and different things that we deal with in life, you know, we may question other people's feelings about us. You know, you may wonder, do they love me or not? Do they like me or not? Or do they hate me or whatever? But David has that confidence of knowing that he is God's beloved. And you should have the same confidence knowing that God loves you. You are the beloved of the Lord. That, I don't know, that just kind of trips my trigger. I can walk around all day long thinking, you know what? I've got this relationship with Jesus. He loves me. He's demonstrated his commitment to me. And I should never doubt that. I mean, when you consider the cross and everything that Jesus has done for us, and to the extreme that he went to minister to us, we should never, ever question his commitment to us. And once we've entered into that relationship, we know that, you know, we can have that confidence, just like David, and you can pray, you know, I am my beloved's and he is mine. You know, and so it's pretty cool. But, you know, we are his beloved. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, it says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You know, we pray for people all the time, you know, like at men's prayer and stuff. And oftentimes we're praying for our unsaved families or friends that we know, different people that just don't know the Lord. And, you know, our prayers, Lord, you know, open their eyes and help them to see, you know, what they haven't seen. And, you know, open their ears and help them to hear what they haven't heard. But we also pray at times, and Lord, do whatever it takes. You know, break their heart. You know, bring circumstances to bear. Because I'd rather see them broken in this life physically and go to heaven than to go to hell with a healthy body. You know, or whatever it takes. I don't know. Breaking for different people really means, you know, kind of different things. But I think about how the Lord has drawn each of us with his loving kindness. You know, he did just what was needed, just enough, not too much, not over, you know, overwhelming or whatever. But brought us each to the point, I pray, where we cried out to him and said, God, will you take over my life? You know, will you be my Lord and will you be my Savior? And that loving kindness, even though it may have been through difficult circumstances, it may have been through, you know, different kinds of hardship, but when you consider the fruit of it, when you consider the end result of it, isn't that love? Isn't that the greatest love? And that's what God does in our hearts and our lives. And we pray that for others, obviously, but part of that is just knowing that he has drawn us to himself. So David is asking, you know, save with your right hand, which is typically the right hand of strength. Show yourself strong on my behalf and bring me to that place. Now, in verses 7 through 10, he describes God's victory, basically. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I will triumph. And then he says, verse 10, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? This passage describes geographically the areas around David in his kingdom. And to understand it a little better, I put a map up. And just as a point of reference, Jerusalem there is kind of towards the bottom. And even though the word Jerusalem covers Jerusalem up like four times, but that's the general, you know, if you're looking at the roughly the northern two-thirds of Israel, you see Jerusalem there. And then Shechem was the capital of Samaria, and it's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But David is describing, if you will, the span of his influence, okay, and the victories that God has given him. The Valley of Succoth is on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's just another point of reference to where David is taking things. Gilead, just north of that, is a region north of the Valley of Succoth, kind of close to the Sea of Galilee there, more or less in what is the Golan Heights today. Then we get to Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the 12 tribes, and they actually had two portions of land. They were the bigger of the tribes, but you can see it's up north, farther still. And so extending the reach that David is talking about. And then he comes back down south to Ephraim. And the tribal area of Ephraim was just adjacent to, in fact, Jerusalem was part of that. Technically, Jerusalem was not in Judah. It's in Ephraim. And so he describes Ephraim as being the helmet or the head, the protection. You know, got to protect the noggin kind of thing. And so, you know, again, discussing the different tribes, Judah, just south of Jerusalem, and that area that stretches down to Beersheba. And then he goes to the enemies. He describes Moab, and he says that Moab is his washpot or his basin. You could say Moab is his spittoon or his chamber pot. This is not a complimentary term. You know, when he says that Moab is just only good for washing feet, you know, this he's being derogatory, but still, that's where his influence is extending. He says to Edom, I will cast my shoe. Basically, I'm going to squash Edom like a bug. You know, you ever walk out in your garage and you see a bug on the ground and you don't even hesitate, you just stomp on it? Well, that's Edom. Okay, that's how he wants to treat Edom. And then Philistia is the coastal area, the Philistines. And so he's basically describing the areas that are all around Jerusalem, okay, all around Judah, if you will, and the areas over which he's been given victory. And so he's thanking God for that. He's praising God for basically preserving, if you will, his kingdom. And then he mentions the strong city. And Petra is the strong city that's mentioned there. That's the capital of the Edomites. And it's not even on the map. It's like way down. Of course, my big old fat head's in the middle of all that stuff, sorry. But anyway, Petra is down way down south below the Dead Sea on the Jordanian side of things. And so that was the Edomite capital. And he was talking about, you know, who's going to give him the victory? Who's going to escort him there? And then in verse 11, he answers the question, is it not you, Lord, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? And at one point, you remember that they were stalled a little bit, and they had to kind of regroup and reattack, and they did. But verse 12, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. And it's like, no way. You know, the help of man is useless when it comes down to it. You know, these battles, if the Lord doesn't go before you, then you're toast anyway. But David is the one that would write in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, people look for help through alliances and technology, machinery. You know, people talk about the IAF, the Israeli Air Force, or the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, and how they are victorious, you know, and kick a lot of serious butt in the Middle East. You know, every time they attack something or someone attacks them, they get more territory and ground and stuff. And they think, wow, ooh, the IDF, you know. It's not the IDF. It's the God behind the IDF, mm-hmm. You know. Their army and Air Force and all that kind of, they have the same problems that our Army and Air Force has. It's just that God has treated them a little differently, actually a lot differently, because they're given the victory over and over and over again. So it doesn't matter to trust in chariots and horses, but to remember the name of the Lord our God. Then finally now in verse 13, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And I like that affirmative statement. We will do valiantly. Not we might, we could, we should. But he's got that confidence of knowing that God is going to carry the day. That God's going to give them the victory. The battle is already won. And that's why Paul would later write in Romans 8, 31, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? You know, we have the victory in Christ Jesus. Also, I like this, again, the confidence that David has in his God. As Paul would later express it in Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who empowers me, who enables me. You know, and it's just the idea that we have total victory. He's already trodden down our enemy and given us the victory. And again, back to 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the victories that we have in life and the victories that we hope to attain are only going to come through him. You know, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we look to our God for all that. That brings us now to Psalm 109. And I'd like to read that to you real quick. Psalm 109, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God, of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they are rewarded. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few and then let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. And as he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt which with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because if your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand. He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. And we ask, Father, that you help us to understand it, to comprehend your word correctly. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalms 109 and 110 are two more psalms of David, and they're both messianic psalms. Psalm 109 that we just read is referred to as an imprecatory psalm. It's the last of the imprecatory psalms. Basically, it's a psalm of cursing, which is like, oh, that's a great psalm. But, you know, as we went through verses 6 through 15, you can kind of go feel the weight of it, you know, and what's going on there. And that's what an imprecatory psalm is, a psalm of judgment, as David calls for judgment on his enemies, curses them. But in the first few verses here, he says, do not be silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. And so David is asking the Lord not to be silent, to speak, not to hold back, because the wicked, the deceitful, are basically trashing him right now. They're talking trash about him, talking trash about his beloved. And sadly, you know, we don't know specifically why David wrote these words. It seems to kind of fit with the rebellion of his son Absalom and all the things that led up to that rebellion, and the rumors and the innuendo and the accusations that were flying about basically against David. You know, because David did have his enemies. In Psalm 27, verse 12, he says, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. You know, when you walk with the Lord, when you seek to honor him, you think, oh, wow, life's going to be really, you know, really great. And in some ways, it really is. But because we have a personal Savior, we also have a personal enemy in the devil. And there will be warfare. There will be people that just don't like you because of who you are. And, you know, I figured out if anyone likes me, they don't really like me. They like the Lord in me. And if they hate me, same thing. Sometimes people just hate the Lord in you. You walk up and, you know, why do you got that smile on your face? You know, and I always say, well, it's because I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. And they go, oh, you know. I love doing that at the checkout stand at Safeway or Walmart. How you doing today? Oh, I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. Go, oh, that's nice. You know, I don't want to talk about that. But sometimes people just don't like who you are, the way you part your hair, because you've got Jesus all over you. You know, Jesus warned his disciples, and I think he warned us, in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so, you know, Jesus has led the way for us. And because they didn't like him, they're not going to like you. Or if they do like him, then they're going to like you. That's kind of cool how that works out. But this really leads up to Jesus' description of his life and his ministry in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Remember, when they were trying to kill Jesus, they brought false witnesses that couldn't agree. But they brought these witnesses that were saying all kinds of slanderous things about Jesus. And even though their stories didn't match, it was just the fact that they were saying, you know, these bad things about him. And Jesus tells us, actually the Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 15, verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. I mean, you see the hatred of the religious establishment against Jesus. You read through the Gospels and you see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus. Why did they hate him? Did they hate him because he raised the dead? Did they hate him because he healed the blind, cleansed the leper, made the lame man to walk? They hated him because he didn't do it the way they wanted him to do it. You know, no, you got to follow our rules kind of thing. And God's kind of going, hey, I'm not going to follow your rules, silly human. You know, it's like, why did they hate him? They hated him for doing good things. He loved them. He loved us. He blessed us. And, you know, he died for us. He did everything for us, and yet people still hate him. They hate the idea that he's going to address sin. That's the rub. You know, I want to keep sinning. Well, I don't like the fact, you know, I don't want to listen to you. I want to keep sinning. And that's why they hate him. In verses 4 and 5, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. You know, at one point they took up stones to kill Jesus. And in John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? You know, so again, the same question. David's complaint is that he sought to love them. He sought to bless them. And they have rewarded him in turn with evil. In other words, he's saying there was no provocation. I was just, you know, being a nice guy, minding my own business kind of thing. And now they hate me when he sought to bless them. And so in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 13, it says, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. And, you know, as we get into the next several verses that talk about all this cursing and stuff, isn't that what you see there? The evil has not departed from the house of that person who's being cursed. I mean, it's a generational thing. It just kind of keeps going on and on, you know. But like Jesus, those who sought to bless David, those that David sought to bless are not cursing him. And like Jesus, his response was to pray for them. You know, in return for my love, they're my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Now, you know, Jesus is the one that said, you know, in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so Jesus, when you read that scripture in Matthew, you think, wow, you know, if someone's mean to me or someone's a jerk to me or whatever, you know, I should pray for them. And I assume, I've always assumed, that when I pray for them, it should be a blessing. Like, Lord, help them to get saved. Lord, help them to see things correctly. You know, Lord, you know, speak to their hearts or whatever. And I've always assumed, in a certain sense, that when I pray for somebody, it should be towards the positive. But as we continue in this psalm, understand this is David's prayer. Okay? So David's praying for him, like Jesus would say, but not quite the way Jesus would say, I don't think. Anyway, there's an interesting take on this. As we read through this psalm, my assumption, and it's generally accepted, that as you read through this psalm, that these are the words of David about those that are speaking against him. Okay, his detractors, if you will, or his enemies. There are some, and there's some there are basis for it, that this is actually, David is laying out what they are saying about him. Okay, those that accuse him, those that are his enemies, this could be, you know, what they've been saying about him, the cursings, if you will, because remember, he's tried to bless them, then they're cursing him back, they're giving him evil. This could be what his detractors are saying about David or for David. And there's, you know, some possibility there. But it is pretty interesting to go through these things and look at it. The other part of this is that as Jesus exhorts us to pray for our enemies, and as David acknowledges that here in our passage, it's the understanding that these battles will not be fought or won in the flesh. You know, you got someone that hates your guts, and so you slash their tires, you know, or you do something else, you know, whatever, to get back at them and to deal with them on a fleshly level. These battles are spiritual, you know, and there'll only be one in the spiritual realm. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, and we also realize, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And so these battles are spiritual in nature, and that's how we have to deal with them. Now, as we get into verses 6 through 15, like a lot of things, you know, people say, well, you know, this is pretty hardcore stuff. You know, there's another psalm that talks where David talks about breaking the teeth of his enemies in their mouth, you know. And so this isn't really, you know, there are people, wow, this is just bad stuff. Well, it's demonstrating where David's at, you know. And just because David prays this doesn't mean that God's going to do this, okay? Because if God was like that, then I would, you know, I'd be a millionaire with a Learjet and all kinds of stuff, you know, but no, I wouldn't actually, but, you know. Anyway, the idea is that David is expressing his heart, or like I said, it could be the enemies of David expressing their curses towards him. But set a wicked man over him, verse 6, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. I don't know why, but this kind of reminds me of junior high school, seventh grade. You know, may the fleas of a thousand camels infest your armpits, and may your arms be too short to scratch. You know, kind of a thing, you know. It just kind of goes on and on with the cursings here. But, you know, again, there's 18 of them. And I don't know if there's significance to that other than it's six and six and six. But, you know, I don't know. The first one there, set a wicked man over him. Has anybody besides me ever had a bad boss, you know, an employer that was just so difficult or wicked to deal with? And so when he says that, it's not just put a wicked man over him. And there's a lot more to that, you know, when you got a bad boss. And then let an accuser. The word accuser there is the name Satan in Hebrew. And so let Satan stand at his right hand. How would you like to have to hold hands with Satan? You know, that's not going to be good. In verse 7, when he is judged, let him be found guilty. No mercy there. Let his prayer become sin. That's an interesting thought all by itself, because prayer can become sin. You know, if we're praying against the will of God, or we're doing something, you're praying, you know, for something that God doesn't want us to have or whatever. I think about Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so we can pray the wrong thing, actually, find ourselves at odds with God. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you in that he will not hear. So, you know, we have to have a right relationship with God, enter into a relationship with God from here, from the beginning. In verse 8, it says, let his days be few and let another take his office. This is a messianic verse, kind of describes what happened with Judas Iscariot after he betrayed Jesus and killed himself. You know, the other apostles sought to replace him and to fill his office because his days were few. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. That means may he die. You know, kill him, Lord, essentially. Verse 10, let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Like, wow. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. You know, let them look for bread where there is none. You know, it kind of reminds me, made me think anyway, of an old blonde joke I heard a long time ago. You know, put her in a round room and tell her to go to the corner, you know. Okay, you'll get it. You know, I just told yesterday, Mike, don't tell any more jokes in the pulpit because they never go over well. But anyway, I told it. But the bottom line is that, you know, search for bread where you're not going to find any. How frustrating is that, you know, to search for bread and there just isn't any there. Let creditors seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Take everything he's got, and let there be none to extend mercy to him. Let there be any to favor his fatherless children. I mean, I used to hear this thing a while back too about, you know, I'm going to kill you so dead your family's going to die, you know. And it's like people are going to, you know, it's one thing to curse somebody, but to curse their children and the generations after that, we're talking about pretty deep seated hatred or anger or whatever here. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. See, this is, you know, it's beyond just may they be beggars and all these kinds of things. When he says there, let their name be blotted out of what? Blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life is the only thing I can come up with. You know, basically say, may they go to hell. And so this is a pretty tremendous curse. He goes on to say, don't forget their iniquity. Remember their sin. Isn't that the opposite of what we want? We want God to forget our iniquity, to not remember our sin. You know, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, as far as the east is from the west, that's how it is. I don't want God to remember my sin. You know, I don't want him to think about the bad things I did. I want that to go away because of the blood of Jesus. But again, he's praying basically that these people would go to hell. Verse 16, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like a garment which covers him, for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and those who speak evil against my person. And so David is saying, essentially, let them reap what they've sown. You know, they love cursing, so let them have all the cursing they want. You know, they hated blessing, let that be far from them. And this sounds like pretty heavy-duty stuff, but it pales in comparison to what those who reject Jesus will suffer. And when you look at these curses, and you see agony, and you see just, you know, it just goes, it's endless. But isn't that what hell is? And isn't hell so much worse than the things? I mean, you know, they're not going to be crying out for bread, you know, and it's just the eternal damnation of it. Those that hate God presently, if they continue on that course, will get what they want. They don't want to be with God. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to talk about God. They don't want to be confronted with spiritual or godly issues. They don't want to be confronted with God's word. So eventually, if they continue on that track, God's going to put them in a place where they don't have to worry about hearing from God. They don't have to worry about hearing God's word. They're going to get exactly what they want. And that's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, hey, they hated blessing, so remove all blessing from them. They love cursing, so give them all the curses that they can handle, if you will. And so it's kind of, in a certain sense, bringing it upon themselves. I think about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, you know, because he will deal with sin, and he'll deal with us. But then we get to verse 21, and things kind of take a change here. The first word in verse 21 is the word but, which is a contrasting word. But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. And so there are several consistencies within the Psalms of David. And one of them is, that we see here this morning, is that David will go to great lengths and talk about what God should do to those that offend David, to those that are his enemies, to those that victimize David, or to the wicked in general. And David is very passionate, you know, when he talks about that. But he always turns that on a dime, says, but when you deal with me, Lord, be gracious. You know, when you deal with me, Lord, be merciful. You know, and you know, don't treat me like them, Lord, because I'm your favorite. You know, and it's a cool thing in a sense that David felt that favor from the Lord, that he knew that God would treat him differently and that he should be treated differently. But it's just that David is so blatant about it, you know, that, like, you know, nail them, Lord, but be nice to me. And so we see that. David was a generous blesser, but he's also a generous curser. But when it comes to himself, then he was like, hey, take it easy, Lord. Verse 22, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. And, I'm thinking about when Jesus was on the cross, how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they shook their heads. They wagged their tongues, basically, at Jesus. That phrase there in verse 22, for I am poor and needy. When you consider the life of David and the wealth that he acquired in his conquests and all those different kinds of things, David was a blessed man. God had blessed him and given him great riches. And so for David to say that he was a poor and needy kind of strikes, you know, a nerve a little bit. If you go back through 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and all that stuff, and do a study on it, when, you know, David wasn't allowed to build the temple. And so, you know, God said, you got blood on your hands. But David then took the track of, well, I can't build it, but I can start kind of collecting some of the stuff to donate so that whoever does build it will have the supplies they need. And it's recorded in the Bible that David actually donated about 112 tons of gold. 112 tons of gold. 262 tons of refined silver. I don't know how many bad guys you got to conquer to get that kind of gold, but anyway, David cleaned up. And the cool thing is, with that kind of wealth, he didn't hang on to it. You know, he was like, you know, God, you've blessed me, and he just kind of gave it back to God. But David was not a poor man materially, you know, in this world. He was richer than anybody I can think of, but he describes himself as being poor. And David, like all men, was weak and poor and needy in spirit, and he placed his hope, his faith in God, and because of that, that's why David was really rich. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And David acknowledged that even while he had control of immense wealth, he was truly poor in spirit, that he needed God to guide him and to direct him, that was where his poverty lied, and that he was bankrupt spiritually apart from a relationship with God. In verse 24, my knees are weak through fasting, my flesh is feeble. I think that David was weak like he was poor. You know, you think about this. This psalm could have been written at the end of David's life when he was weak and feeble, but it could have been written in the prime of his life as well, when he was the mighty warrior, you know, the conquering king and all these different kinds of things. But at the same time, he realized that his true strength comes from God, that his victories are from God, not from his own sword. And it's the acknowledgement that apart from that relationship with God, he is weak and feeble. You know, I learned this in police work, you know, that you think you're big and tough. There's always somebody that's bigger and tougher. You know, there's always a bigger dude around the corner. And you know, no one's ever really at the top of the game that way. And so David's acknowledging his weakness before the Lord. And it's the same thing that Paul would say. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul declared, as he records what the Lord gave him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, God is glorified through his strength. And David's acknowledging that even though he was a mighty conquering king, it was God that did all the fighting. It was God that did all the conquering. It was God's strength. And so he said, hey, I'm weak and feeble. And because I'm weak and feeble, how can a weak and feeble guy conquer so much? By the power of the Holy Spirit working in him and through him. And so I like this this admission. Then in verses 26 to the end here, he says, help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed. But let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitudes, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So the first part there, help me, O Lord my God. You know, and again, that kind of connects with verse 25 a little bit about having become a reproach and shaking their heads at him. I kind of read this in light of, or think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, when Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, that God's will be done. Help me, Lord, I need your help. And that's exactly what Jesus was crying out to. In verse 28, he says, let them curse, but you bless. You know, the curses of man don't alter the promises of God. you know, no matter what kind of day you're having, and I would just assume maybe someone's having a bad day, it doesn't change who God is. You know, the circumstances of our life don't alter the goodness of God or the grace of God. So he says, let them curse, but you bless. And I like the blessing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has blessed us abundantly. In verse 31, it says, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. And I think that's the poor in spirit, the downtrodden, to save them from the accuser, the one who condemns, and to save them, to save him from those who condemn. You know, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the idea that being in the presence of God, that him holding our hands, him standing with us. You know, this starts off with David crying out for God not to be silent. And the idea that God will take care of his problems. He will deal with his adversaries. Who's the greatest adversary that we have to deal with today? It's not the boss that you have a hard time with. It's not the neighbor that you're, you know, maybe in contention with or whatever. Our adversary is the devil. Our adversary is the one who wants to kill our soul and drag us to hell. And God has dealt with him through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice on the cross. He has given us the victory. We've been given, if you will, the path to life, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And all we need to do, like David, is be committed to him. You know, forsake our sin, repent of our sin, acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the one that's dealt with that, and invite him to come into our lives to be our Lord and be our Savior. And so this is a cool messianic psalm. David's describing some of the things he's dealing with that honestly point forward to things that Jesus would deal with. You know, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't curse those who cursed him? I am. I am glad that when Jesus came to that point and, you know, he was silent, he would not revile even though he was being reviled. Because in a certain sense with our lives and our attitudes, we were the ones reviling him. Yet he blesses us, and he's blessed us with his presence. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us this morning, Father, and we ask that you would guide us. Lord, help us to hear your voice and to have that confidence of knowing that we're your beloved. So speak to us, Lord. Continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.